The text this morning, Psalm 138. These are the words of God. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering today around your word, around the sacrament you've given us. We're very grateful for these things. We ask that your spirit would be present with us. We ask that you would give us not just holy things, but that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that you would give us your presence, give us yourself. Father, we pray this, daring to ask, in Jesus' name, amen. One of the central things that we are called to do is to praise the works of the Lord. But the glorious thing is that we are also called to remember that we ourselves are the work of God, which means that God's wisdom is so intricate and so ingenious that he can create works that are capable of praising his works. He creates works that praise what he does. That is what we are. We are the work of God's hands, and we praise the work of God's hands. In this psalm, the reference to this psalm, the reference in this psalm to the temple should not be sufficient to make us set aside the ascription to David. There's at least one other psalm that no one doubts is of David, and it has a reference to the temple. And David, remember, prepared all the blueprints. He had all the supplies ready for Solomon. When it was time for Solomon to prepare the temple, David was ready to build the temple, and so he very much had the temple in mind. The psalmist is going to praise God, verse 1, with a dedicated heart. The psalmist is going to praise God with a dedicated heart, and he's going to do it in the presence of all the false gods. He's going to worship toward the temple, praising God's name for his hesed, his loving kindness, and his truth, because God magnifies his word above all that his name represents. Notice, God magnifies his word above all that his name represents. God's truth matters. Verse 2. In the day that he cried out, God reinforced the strength of his soul. Verse 3. God is an ever-present help. When we need help, we cry out to him, and think of it this way. God's omniscience is not spread out over the cosmos like pie dough, where the farther it spreads, the thinner it gets. When God pays attention to you, which is all the time, you have all his attention. God is not distracted by anything. God's omniscience is not divvied up where he's looking at a billion things at once. God is dealing with you, and all of God is dealing with you and the trouble that you have. So this is why God can reinforce the strength of your soul. Remember that we work out what God works in, as it says in Philippians 2:13. We labor with the strength that he gives to us. And so we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. In this psalm, a prediction is then made. All the kings of the earth will praise the king of all the earth. All the kings of earth are going to come to the point where they praise the king of all the earth. Verse 4, and they are going to sing about the ways of the Lord. Verse 5, God is higher than all height, but he still has respect for the lowly. God pays attention to the lowly. He has respect for the lowly, despite the fact that he dwells in the highest heaven. The proud he knows also, but is only willing to touch them with a long stick. Verse 6. He knows the proud from afar. He knows everything. He knows the proud from afar. And this is simply a way of saying that God does not have fellowship with the proud. God has fellowship with the lowly. He knows the proud. He knows all about the proud. He knows what they're up to. He knows what they're doing. But he doesn't have fellowship with them. He knows them from afar. Despite their haughtiness, despite the fact that they've elevated themselves to a great height, they are not thereby closer to God. The proud are not closer to God. The lowly are closer to God. A lowly slave is higher than a conceited king. A lowly slave is higher than a conceited king. God is the one who delivers us from the very midst of trouble, verse 7. God will certainly finish his own work. He knows how to complete it, verse 8. God's hesed, his loving kindness, his loyalty, his covenant loyalty is forever. And the psalmist consequently pleads with him not to forsake the work of his own hands, which is how the psalm concludes in verse 8. Well, let's go back to that part where he was talking about the choir of kings, the singing of kings. As we're going to see in a moment, God has great regard for the lowly. He regards the conceited from afar, not liking the way they smell. But in his great kindness and grace, one of the things he does is that he condescends to invite even kings into his kingdom. God condescends to invite even kings, even presidents, even important people into his kingdom. And one of the great wonders of grace is that they come. Over the course of history, the kings bend the knee. The kings come. The kingdom equity that the gospel of grace brings about is done through lifting, not through flattening or leveling. God doesn't lop off the kings. He doesn't lop off the aristocrats. What he does is he raises the lowly. Now, he lops off the conceited. He takes down the proud. But he doesn't take the proud. He doesn't take down the proud because of their station or their office. He takes down the proud because of their arrogance. And that's what you see in the Magnificat. In Mary's great, he topples the proud from their lofty seats. He lifts up the lowly. And one of the things he does when he humbles kings is he brings them into his kingdom. So this is done through lifting overall, not through flattening or leveling. The only thing flattened is pride and arrogance. And this psalm is one of the great promises of Scripture. God is going to make a great choir out of humbled kings. God is going to make a great choir singing the praises of someone who is above them, which would be, I'd pay good money to see that. We have a lot of people who think that because they're the biggest one in the room that they can see, that, and this is the name of their conceit, that this is the problem. They can't see that there's an authority above them. They can't see that there's a God above them. They can't see that there is a royal king above them who's the transcendent ground for everything. And because of their conceit, God is going to bring them low. Some of them he just topples straight off. Others he humbles and converts them. In verses 4 and 5, we see that all the kings of the earth are going to sing his praises. The kings of the earth are going to sing his praises. The kings of the earth are told to kiss the sun in Psalm 2, lest he be angry. That's in verses 10 through 12. The kings of the earth are going to bring their glory and honor into the New Jerusalem. That's in Revelation 21:24. We see in the book of Revelation that the New Jerusalem is not a satellite, it's not a physical city, it's a glorious picture of the Christian church. The angel says to John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he took me to a high mountain and showed me the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. It's clearly the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And who is that? That is the Christian church. All the kings are going to see God's glory. That's in Isaiah 62, verse 2. And then in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul teaches us that God wants all kinds of men to be saved, even kings. God wants to save everybody. He'll save a Pharisee. He saved Paul. He used a Pharisee to write the majority of the New Testament. God will save anybody, even a king. God will save anybody, even a senator. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks him, "What do I have to do? What do I have to do? I've been pious and devout and godly my entire life. Jesus could have said, what do you mean you've been pious and godly? You're a senator. what are you talking about? You're a politician. And Jesus tells him to give everything away. And he goes away despondent. He goes away sorrowful because he had great wealth, it says. Now, the issue was attitude. Remember, God is targeting the attitude, not the office, not the money. Because Zacchaeus is saved. Jesus says salvation has come to the household of Zacchaeus when he only gave away half of his wealth. Why does Jesus tell the rich young ruler to give it all away? And Zacchaeus gets off with giving up to half of it away. Well, what God is doing surgery on, what God is dealing with is hearts, attitudes. And just an aside, the one gospel, the story of the rich young ruler is told in various places, but in the account that's given in the Gospel of Mark, it says it adds a detail that we don't have in the other gospels, and that is that Jesus looked on him and loved him. Jesus looked on him and loved him. And I take from this that the rich young ruler was Mark himself. He adds the detail that Jesus loved him, and I believe he went away despondent, but I believe that he came back again and was saved, because I don't think people are lost when Jesus loves them. Right? Jesus looked on him and loved him. So God wants all kinds of men to be saved, even kings, even rich people, even corporate CEOs, even well-connected people. God wants all kinds of men to be saved. The kings of the earth are going to fear the glory of the Lord, which we see in Psalm 102, verse 15. God is interested in saving everyone. God wants all kinds of men to be saved. Sometimes people take that passage in 1 Timothy 2 as saying God wants each and every person to be saved, and they use it as an argument for Arminianism. God wants each and every person to be saved. A better construction is God wants a good translation. When the Bible uses the word all, pas, when the New Testament uses that word, it can be rendered all kinds of, not all manner of, not just each and every. It's not just all triangles have three sides. But Jesus comes through a region and he heals all kinds of disease, all diseases. When it says that he heals all diseases, it means epilepsy and leprosy and a lame person and a blind person. He's healing all manner of diseases. When he wants all kinds of men, all men to be saved, he wants all kinds. He wants ditch diggers and he wants kings and potentates. He wants them all. And then he's going to take the kings aside and they're going to be a specialty choir. And it's going to be really good. God is the Most High. God is the Most High, and he ministers to the lowly. Even though God is the Most High God, he nevertheless has concern for the lowly. A lowly and a humble creature is not too low for him to touch. What troubles us is a concern of his. If you are, you might say, I'm just a nothing person. I'm just a little pipsqueak. I'm lowly. Why would God pay attention to me? Well, that's not your problem. That's his problem. And he decided to pay attention to you. He promised to pay attention to you. So you may take him at his word. You don't have to come up with good reasons for him to have done so. He came up with the good reason to have done so. And that good reason is the good counsel of his will. So whatever troubles us is a concern of his. Whatever troubles you, however low it is, however trifling it is a concern of his. Have you ever felt bad about praying for a parking spot? Why am I, God is governing the universe. Why am I bothering him with my parking spot problems? Well, is it enough to get you flustered? Is it enough to get you discombobulated? Is it enough to upset your day? If it's enough to upset you, it's enough to concern him. There is nothing that he won't condescend to answer. There's nothing too trivial, nothing too small. You can't be too small. You can't ever get too small for God to concern himself with. You might get too big for God to concern, you know, the lowly, the proud he considers from afar. But you can't get too low, you can't get too small for God to say, that's not worth my attention. God never says that. What troubles us is a concern of his. He does not consider us worms. But if we puff ourselves up in our own conceits, then we do indeed become worms, very haughty worms, which is the very worst kind of worm. You come out after a rainstorm, you see a big fat worm on the sidewalk, and if you could hear it talk, and he says, "I am the king of all I survey," which is a small puddle on your sidewalk. A haughty worm is not a good thing to be. The issue is not the size of our hands. It's not the size of our minds. The Lord created us this small. The Lord created us this size. And he declared on the day of creation that our size was, along with other things, very good. So this planet is a speck compared to everything else. Our solar system is a speck compared to everything else. Our sun is teeny compared to the size of some stars out there. Size is not the issue. And we're a tiny speck on a speck in a speck. We're just minuscule. But God cares for the lowly. And God set his image on us. God set his image on us. He declared on the day of creation that our size was very good. What he does not care for is the swollenness of our pride. Sin is not finitude. Sin is not finitude. Sin is inflated with massive amounts of spiritual helium. When you puff yourself up, when you want to be a rival to God, when you think that you can do everything yourself, when you think that you're all that, that pride, that conceit, that is too big, right? That's too big because it exists at all. But God knows what size we were when he made us. He created us. We are the work of his hands. So we don't have the right to zoom out and say, "I'm just teeny, I'm teeny tiny, therefore God doesn't pay attention." No, that's not what the Bible teaches. What does Isaiah 57:15 say? For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God dwells in the highest height, and this is why he dwells with the lowly. God dwells in the highest height, which is the reason why he dwells with the lowly. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. When we become high and lifted up, we want to hang out with other people who are high and lifted up. When we get to a certain strata, we want to maintain our company with people in that strata. When we are promoted, we want to hang out with the promoted, because our ways are not his ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. God dwells in two places. He dwells in the highest place, and he dwells in the lowest. God dwells in two places. He dwells in the highest place, and he dwells with the lowly, with the contrite, with the humble. So he doesn't dwell with the people who think that they are something and who have inflated themselves. God is high and holy and lofty, and that is why we can say the Most High is humble. The Most High is humble. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus was him taking on human flesh. Remember, taking on our size, the Son of God. The Son of God was 5 foot something or 6 foot something. He was a particular height, which cosmically speaking is nothing. And yet, he's the very image of the invisible God. So the issue is not our humanity. The issue is our rebellion. The issue is not our finitude. The issue is our conceit. The thing that God wants you to lay down, you must never say, "Well, I'm only human." Your humanity is not the issue. You can't say, "I'm only human." You can say, "I'm only conceited," but that doesn't get you off, right? To say, "Well, I'm conceited," or "I'm proud," or "I'm arrogant." Well, those are not all excuses. We want excuses. "Well, I'm limited. I'm finite. I'm only human." No. Jesus was human, all human, right? Jesus was very, very God, very man, and he was in perfect fellowship with the Father. Adam, before his rebellion, was fully human, but walked with God in the garden. Your humanity is not the issue. The issue, the division between God and man, is always ethical, always moral. It's always attitude. It's always me first. So God dwells in the highest place, and this is why he is content. This is why he is delighting to dwell with those who are contrite, those who are humble, those who have humbled themselves. Now, the psalm concludes in verse 8, remember the work of your own hands. So remember that we're still in Psalm 138, and we're asking God not to forsake the work of his own hands. We are indeed the work of God's hands. The psalmist here prays a prayer that is manifestly within the will of God. And this prayer is within the will of God. Do not forsake the work of your own hands. This prayer is a prayer that we can pray concerning ourselves because of what God promises us. What does it say in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6? I'm going to read the first part and the last part. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Not only has he begun a good work in you, he has begun a good work that is you. He has begun a good work in you, and he has begun a good work that is you. As the Book of Common Prayer, the 1552 edition has it, we look for God's continual help as, quote, all our works are begun, continued, and ended in him. All our works are begun, continued, and ended in him. In him we live and move and have our being. What does Ephesians 2:10 say? It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are the workman that God has prepared, and the works are prepared also for you to do. And God has fitted you for the works that you're to do, and he's fitted the works for you to do to you. Like a key and a lock, he has fitted them together. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word rendered workmanship here in Ephesians 2:10 is poiema, and it can be rendered as creation, artifact, artwork, or accomplishment. You, my friend, are laid out on God's workbench. You are laid out on God's workbench. And in this regard, remember that only a fool critiques an artist or an artisan when the project is only half done. You don't walk in and critique someone's work when he's a master and you don't know anything about it, and you look at the easel or you look at the workbench and you say, what are you doing that for? And what are you doing that for? And why this and why that? You don't know. You don't know what he's up to. And you have to recognize that God is doing something. God's work in us is repair work. God's work in us is repair work. So we have to account for the fact that God is completing the work of his own hands. That would be you, and that would be me. God is completing the work of his own hands in a world filled with difficulties. As the hymn puts it, we are being brought through many dangers, toils, and snares. We are not being sanctified in a well-lit workshop with all the tools well-organized, with two tools at the maximum on the bench alongside of you, and everything well lit, and the temperature is just right, and the tools are all arranged on the wall. That's not this circumstance. That's not what's going on. No, the Lord is troubleshooting in the field. And we are a project that is very aware of all our troubles out there in the field, and so we are tempted to get distracted. We see all the chaos around. We see the brokenness that God is repairing. We don't know how he's going to go about repairing it. We don't know that. So we have to trust him, right? God's going to complete the work that he began in you. The issue is, did God begin the work? If God has begun the work, then he's going to complete it. It doesn't matter how much of a mess it looks to you now, looks like to you now. So for some bizarre reason, we are tempted to think that man would do a better job troubleshooting out in the field so that we can somehow complete what God began. So God began it. Yes, thanks for giving me my head start. Thanks for getting me up on my feet. Are we so foolish? Galatians 3:3. Are we going to finish in the flesh what God began with the Spirit? In order to run this race, God had to put you in the starting blocks. God had to get you going. God had to start you. Are you so foolish? Do you think that if you needed all that help to take the first step in the race, that you're going to run the rest of the race by yourself? Do you think that that's how it's going to go? No. The just shall live by faith. We live by faith. And that means, that as Paul says in Romans 1, it's by faith from first to last. We take the first step by faith, by grace through faith. We take the last step by grace through faith. And every step in between has to be by grace through faith. Anything else is veering off the track. Anything else is a problem to be solved, not a contribution to the end. So what man does by himself always comes up empty. What man does by himself always comes up empty. As Spurgeon once put it, remember, we're talking about men. We are talking about Cain's sacrifice, Pharaoh's promise, Rabshakeh's threats, and a Pharisee's prayers. Those are the sorts of things that men can contribute. Cain can bring a sacrifice. Pharaoh can give us his promise. I'll let your people go. The first time he said that. Rabshakeh can threaten. Hezekiah has made you some promises. We're going to take you guys out anyway. A Pharisee's prayer that doesn't get past the ceiling. But when we look to God to complete his work, which is what we're talking about here, we're talking about God not forsaking or neglecting the work of his own hands. When we look to God to complete his work, we are looking at something else entirely. We are not looking at Cain or Rabshakeh or Pharaoh. We are looking at Christ. We always look to Christ. What about Christ's sacrifice, not Cain's? What about Christ's promise, not Pharaoh's? What about Christ's threats, not Rabshakeh's? What about Christ's prayers, not a Pharisee's? So what are you trusting? Who are you trusting? You might be tempted to trust in your own sensations. Your afflictions, and you all have them, your afflictions make you feel like you are being crushed beneath the weight of numerous troubles. That's how it feels. That's often, for many of you, that's how it feels daily. That's how it feels weekly. That is a recurring sensation. I feel overwhelmed. I'm feeling crushed. You feel like you're being crushed beneath the weight of various troubles. But if that's the case, take heart. You think you're being crushed like so many grapes, and so you are. That is what's happening. But God is making his specialty wine. Right? That's what he's doing. You might think, these were perfectly good grapes. Why are you crushing them? Because I have something better. Don't interrupt the artist in the middle. Don't interrupt the artisan in the middle. Don't interrupt the winemaker in the middle. What are you doing? You're destroying grapes. I think, why would you plant these plants and nourish these grapes? And I can walk up and down the rows of the vineyard and pluck a grape, and it's so tasty and so perfect the way it is. Nothing else needs to be done. This is a perfect grape. So you're going to take them all, put them in a big vat, and crush them all? What kind of lunacy is this, says the lunatic. What kind of incompetence is this, says the incompetent. Right, we don't know what God's up to. We don't know what God's up to, except if we turn to his word and see what he promises. Where is he taking us? C.S. Lewis says wonderfully that every person you meet, every person you deal with, every person you interact with is either a glorious personage down the road in the resurrection. If you were to meet them today, the Christian who irritates you the most, the person that gets on your nerves more than anyone else, the way they are going to be in the resurrection, if you were to meet them today, you would be tempted to fall down and worship them. It'd be a temptation. You shouldn't. They're just a fellow servant. But that would be the temptation. And if they are lost, if they're to be lost forever, they would be the sort of horror that you would only encounter in nightmares. But either way it goes, it's not a trifle. It's not insignificant. It's not boring. It's not mundane. God is up to something glorious in you. You are his workmanship. You are his art project. You are his poem. You are his bottle of wine. You're his bottle of vintage wine. And he is taking you through the process that is exactly suited to his outcome that he has planned. That's why it says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for them who love God and are called according to his purpose. Everything conspires to that end. Everything is aimed at that because God is the one who's in control of it all. That job you didn't get, that person who said no to your proposal, that promotion you failed to get, that house you didn't get, that difficulty that you've had with someone, that falling out that you've had with someone. Euodia and Syntyche had their falling out. Now, God uses and works around our sins. He doesn't bless our sins, but he's not thwarted by them either. Because remember, he's repairing us. He's putting us back together. And one of the things that the repairman has to take into account is the extent of the brokenness. So he's not thwarted by any of that. He's not thwarted by any of it. So what you need to do in the meantime is praise him. You are the work of his hands. So as the work of his hands, you must praise the work of his hands, which goes back to the beginning of the psalm. And praising the work of his hands, you are praising what he is up to in your life. You praise him for what he's up to in your circumstances. You're praising him for what he is giving you through these circumstances. Because these things, these perfect things, this perfect outcome, this moment of glory that's coming to every Christian here, the moment of glory where we all stand before the throne and praise him who is forever and ever, we're going to look back on our lives and we're going to say about every piece of it that God does all things well. There's nothing out of place. There's nothing where he didn't bobble anything. He didn't bungle anything. He didn't drop anything. He has you in the palm of his hand. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all you've given us. We thank you for all the things that we owe to you. We pray that you would make us mindful of them as we are growing up into them. We pray that you would not forsake the work of your own hands. And Father, we pray that in your work that you would use our prayer now that we offer up to you that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
when Christ instituted this meal, he did so as a means of spiritual comfort. John's account of the upper room is laden with ocean depths of assurance and comfort and peace for troubled hearts. We must be often reminded that this meal wasn't instituted in a lecture hall for remedial students. Rather, it was in the warmth of a family meal. The tone of Christ's upper room discourse isn't the shrill voice of the schoolmarm. Rather, the overarching tone is the firm voice of redemption's peace, comfort, and blessing. Here's as lengthy of a sampling as we have space for. Let not your heart be troubled, John 14:1. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, John 14:16 and 17. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another, John 13:35. Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken to you, John 15:3. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you, John 15:14. Whatsoever ye shall ask in the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full, John 16:23 through 24. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Here, as the Catechism teaches, is your only comfort in life and in death. Are you weary? This meal is your strength. Are you worried? This meal is your peace. Are you troubled? Then here is hope. Are you grieved with guilt? Here is the Father's mercy. Are you fearful? Here is confidence. Are you lost? Here is Christ, the only way to the Father. God invites all who are baptized into Christ to come and receive in this bread and wine true and eternal comfort. And so come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that through Christ and him alone, your word to us is peace. It is life. It is joy. The condemnation of our sin has been lifted off of us and placed on Christ, and we bear it no more. And so we partake in faith by the Spirit whom you sent to assure us of our fellowship with you. And in Jesus' name we give thanks, and amen.
The charge is this. Remembering Philippians 1, God works it in and we work it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do not assume from what I said, the fact that you're the artifact, you're the project, you're the poem, that your role is that of being absolutely passive. It's not that you do nothing, but it does mean that you do nothing other than what you're told to do. Right? You don't volunteer help. You don't get involved. You don't hop off the workbench to make suggestions. What you do is you respond to what he tells you. He says, now do this, now move that, now act this way, respond, give this answer. What you do is you respond, you're not utterly passive, it's not like God works on you like like a doctor puts you under anesthetic and then you wake up and say, what happened? It's not that. He's doing this work in you in process. So you do things, you work it out, but you have to work out what he tells you to do. So with believing hearts, receive the benediction of your Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.